We thank you for your grace, and we give you glory for all that you have done and are doing and will do in our lives. Teach us, Lord, from your word. Teach us about your values. Teach us your principles. In Jesus' name, amen. On Tuesday, not this coming one, but a week from Tuesday, January 20th at 11:30 in the morning, the 56th President of the United States of America will be sworn in to lead this nation. Barack Obama will become president on that historic day. After 8 years, the Bush administration will officially leave office. The Obama administration will begin with a parade and something like 10 balls that evening. I assume he attends all of them momentarily. By invite only and $150 a person, we will celebrate the beginning of a new administration and the end of the past one. 1 Samuel 12 is where we are this morning. And in 1 Samuel 12, there is a change of administration taking place for the nation of Israel. The Samuel administration is leaving office. The Saul administration is taking office. So, as we look at the change in political leadership for our country in 2009, let's remember the lessons from Samuel about political power. Faith in human political power never replaces faith in God's spiritual principles. Samuel is delivering a message here, a sermon, if you will, as this change of administration takes place. And this is his theme. I don't really care if you voted for President-elect Barack Obama or against him. I don't care whether you loved President George Bush or you couldn't stand him. I don't care if you are a Republican or a Democrat. And I'm not just being politically correct. Our faith must never, ever, ever, ever be in political power or political parties or political leaders. Samuel reminds us that God's principles are more important than human political power. And he tells us, principle number one, test all power changes by integrity, not popularity. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 12. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. And now here's the king walking before you. But I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Now this had to be a very difficult time for Samuel. Nobody likes being replaced. And the people had indicated they wanted Samuel replaced. In fact, you remember back along when it all happened, Samuel took it very personally. "They have rejected me," he said, as leader. Samuel not only is being replaced as their political leader, but in obedience to God, he is being asked to inaugurate, select and inaugurate the person replacing him. It had to be very difficult. God asked Samuel to transfer political power to Saul as a matter of obedience to God, because that's what the people had asked for. Now, Samuel, of course, is going to continue as the religious leader, a prophet, but there will be a new political administration from this day forward led by Saul. And so, the people are gathered, and Saul and Samuel stand before the people. "Look at us," Samuel says. Saul is young, attractive, exciting, powerful. He is the image of all the exciting changes that are about to take place for the nation. He will be their very first king. He is the epitome of all they wanted in a new leader. Samuel is all they didn't want any longer. "He's old and gray," he says. "Look at us." He has led them for many, many years. They didn't always like his leadership or his decisions. After all, the people weren't as prosperous as they would like to be. Other nations around them were better off. They looked around at the world. They saw the Philistines. They saw the Ammonites. They saw they were rich and powerful. They had kings. They wanted to join the world around them with a new and vigorous young king, not old and gray Samuel. What a contrast we see between old Samuel and young Saul, between the old administration and the new administration. Samuel calls them to evaluate his integrity. Why? Because that's the crux of the issue. It's not how popular, how charismatic, how impressive you are. Evaluate my integrity. See, in the ancient world, and I think probably today as well, when you are in power, you tend to use that power for your own benefit. And in the ancient world especially, the people in power would use that to feather their own nests, so to speak. Samuel says, "Look at me. Have I ever exploited any one of you? Have I ever become rich at your expense? Have I ever oppressed anyone? Because this is what power people do. Have I taken advantage of you for my benefit?" And the people answer, "No. You are a man of integrity. You are honest. You are trustworthy. We know that." Now, by example, he doesn't go here, but Saul looks exciting and promising. But you see, we've read the story, so we know where this goes. And Saul will turn out to be a man of hypocrisy. He will be dishonest. He will be untrustworthy in the end, no matter how good he looks right now. So what Samuel is doing is he's setting up a situation, an evaluation, and he's saying, remember that integrity is the test of leadership, not popularity. I have been a man of integrity by your own witness. So with Saul standing here as a witness, you know I have been a man of integrity in leading you. Paul's can never prove integrity. Paul's can only express popularity. The real test of a leader is the integrity test as he leads the nation. Now, what is integrity? The best book I have read on the subject, I'll recommend to you, is written by Stephen Carter. He's a professor of law at Yale University. His book is simply called Integrity. And he begins his book by saying what he thinks is, quote unquote, precisely what is wrong with America today. Now, you always want to pay attention to that, right? He says, precisely what is wrong with America today is this: we care more about winning than about playing by the rules. We care more about winning than about playing by the rules. And he goes on to cite many illustrations of this reality. And he tells about a football game that he was watching. And he says a player dove to catch a pass. He failed to catch the pass, but he carefully cradled it and rolled over, jumped up as if he had caught the pass. And the referee was on the wrong side and could not see what the television cameras could clearly see, and that is that the ball had hit the ground and he had failed to catch the pass. And Stephen Carter says, this is in the days, of course, before the challenges and all of that that you can do. Stephen Carter says that the ref called it a reception, gave them the ball, they quickly lined up, and they continued to play, and it provided a big advantage to the team. And he said what struck him was not so much the play and all of that, but the announcers. The announcer's comment, the broadcaster's comment was, what a heads-up play by that receiver. What a heads-up play by that receiver, gaining advantage for his team. And Stephen Carter says, that's what's wrong with America. Now think about it, he says. What that broadcaster essentially really said was, what a great liar that player is. And that's good. Why? Because his team won. And that's what really matters. Carter says, this is what is wrong with our country today. We talk a lot about integrity, but in the end, we'd simply rather win. So what is integrity? I like his definition. Integrity, he says, requires three steps. Number one, discerning what is right and what is wrong. Number two, acting on what you have discerned, even at personal cost. And number three, saying openly that you are acting on your understanding of right from wrong. And then Carter applies in his book that definition to the field of education, to the news media, to lawyers and the courts, to marriage and divorce and family law, and the entire sports and entertainment industry, showing examples, and both positive and negative, of this issue of integrity. And he says we basically need to regain the principle of integrity in our society, from the top to the bottom, from politics and presidential candidates and everyone else, all the way right down to our family relationships, our personal commitments. We need people like Samuel, who will be committed to the people, who will commit themselves to doing what is right, even at great personal cost to himself, as their leader. We do not need, as we will soon discover, leaders like Saul, who will compromise his commitments for his own personal gain, who will win, but won't live by integrity. So, and Carter goes through this whole theme of integrity, but at the core, integrity is commitment. And yet our society teaches us not to be committed at all personal cost. To whatever we say, we will do. Politics, he will say, is the art of compromise, not commitment. Marriage is now viewed as a contract that you simply buy your way out of when it no longer meets your needs. It's no longer a commitment at personal cost. The educational world is built on the model of success, not excellence. Our legal system works on a winning mentality, not a moral mentality. Our business world is more about making a profit than keeping our promises to the people. That's our world. And Carter quotes Lewis Smedes, who wrote a book on promise keeping, Lewis Smedes wrote, "A free self knows he becomes a genuine self by making commitments to other people, promises he intends to keep, even when keeping them exacts a price." That's integrity right there. You're the type of person that makes commitments, and those commitments will hold no matter what the other person does or does not do, even if it costs you. That's Samuel. It is not Saul. And that's the test, the acid test of leadership. Because this is the legacy of Samuel. And sadly, we have forgotten the principle of commitment in our culture here in America. Commitment in our families, in our businesses, and yes, I think often even in our churches and our Christian responsibilities. Commitment. Are we committed to others so much so that it will cost us something to be committed and we will pay that price rather than violate our commitment? That's integrity. Or do we spend our energy getting out of our commitments as soon as they no longer benefit us? That's the test of integrity. Second principle then in Samuel's message, follow the leaders who follow God, not leaders who follow other gods. Verse 6, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and in the hand of the Philistines, in the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve thee.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bidon and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security." Every once in a while, we read about a minister's prayer at a state legislature or some other political event or the Senate or something like that that makes the news. Usually, it's because they said something controversial like Jesus' name or mentioned abortion or something like that, you know. But here's one. Donald Roberts, president CEO of Goodwill Industries in Minnesota, Florida, offered this prayer at the spring 2000 opening of the Florida Senate. Listen to his prayer. "Holy and eternal God, it must be great to be God, to get what you want, when you want it, how you want it. We mere mortals are not that lucky. We're always having to compromise to get what we want. We call the process politics. You see, O Lord, we find Senator Jennings' priority number one is Senator McKay's priority number 5 and Governor Bush's priority number 10. And Senator Carlton doesn't even know if it's on his agenda yet, while Secretary of State Katherine Harris is busy closing down shop. In the midst of all this politicking during session, we know we are supposed to be still and know your will for our lives and all the people of the state of Florida, with every lobbyist in the world bugging us to death. So God, while we acknowledge you never said discipleship would be easy, we do call upon you to come and be in these Senate chambers today. Thank you, Lord, the session is almost over. The budget deal is cut. Education got some more money. We cut a few taxes. And in the end, most everyone in this chamber didn't get everything they wanted. And that's the good news. That's politics, Lord. And unless you want to move over and give us the job of being God, which some of us think is our birthright around here, we will have to muddle along with being satisfied with being the best politicians you can create. It's the fun part of being human. So in the name of the God of all things, even politics and politicians, and in rare instances, a lobbyist or two. Amen. What's he saying? Sarcastically. What are humans good at? Not integrity, not commitment, but compromise, playing the game. Samuel delivers a history lesson in these verses. The history lesson has a theme. Who is always faithful? God. God is always faithful to himself and to his people. He will keep his word, even when the people always compromise everything they know to be true. God would raise up godly leaders like Moses and Aaron. They'd deliver the people from oppression, yet the people would soon choose to compromise their faith, follow other gods, seeking the world's success and human power. God would then what? Allow them to follow those leaders into sin. But God is still faithful to himself when he judges sin. Why? Because he told them, when you follow that route, you'll be judged. And so he would judge them in their sin. And in their sin, they would cry out to God in repentance and ask God's forgiveness. And so he would raise up new leaders to deliver them. Because God is always faithful, even though they were always compromising their faith and his principles. The cycle went on over and over again in Israel's history. He ends the lesson by pointing out in verse 11 that security only comes from God. It's the only place. Not the endless cycle of compromising human political leaders. It's still true, isn't it? Where does security come from? In any country. Ed Dobson was a founding member of the Moral Majority, a political action group you may remember that made a lot of waves a number of years ago, trying to influence our political system. And I'm not suggesting that Christians shouldn't be involved in that process. But Ed Dobson eventually left the Moral Majority. Last I knew, he was pastoring a church out in Michigan. And he wrote, "Politics cannot offer permanent solutions, because it is based on a flawed view of sin in society. One of its premises is that if you elect the right representatives who will pass the right legislation, you will have the right society. But we know this is not true. Why? Because sin. Sin has a way of corrupting every human government, corrupted Israel's government, over and over again, corrupts every human government. Because humans are sinners, so all human government will ultimately be affected by sin. Israel saw that in their own history. We see it today. Now, we have to be careful anytime we transfer from the Old Testament, because we're not the nation of Israel here in America. We're not God's chosen people. The nation of Israel is God's chosen people. We are not. So we always have to be careful. God made certain promises to Israel that we cannot claim for ourselves. But we can see the principle that Ed Dobson is outlining very clearly. We dare not trust in any political solution for our security. We dare not trust any political leaders except insofar as they are following God, because we're trusting God for our security. And if they're not following God, then we certainly can't trust them for our security. Our security comes only from God and following God. So leaders who follow God are worth following, but leaders who stop following God, then there's no point in following them. We must follow God first. We place our faith in God, not any political power. And that's where we have true security, no matter what country, no matter what nation, no matter what political leaders there are in place, in power. A story is told about Rabbi Joseph Schneerson. a Hasidic Jewish leader during the early days of Russian communism. The rabbi spent much time in jail, persecuted for his faith, and one morning in 1927, as he prayed in a Leningrad synagogue, secret police rushed in and arrested him. They took him to a police station. They worked him over, demanding that he give up his religious activities. He refused. The interrogator brandished a gun in his face and said to him, "This little toy has made many a man change his mind." Rabbi Schneerson answered, "This little toy can intimidate only that kind of man who has many gods and but one world. Because I have only one God and two worlds, I am not impressed by this little toy." Third principle, fear the Lord more than you fear your problems. Verse 12. "When you saw," Samuel says, "that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' although the Lord your God was your king." When you saw the problem, you got afraid and you said, "We need a king," even though God was already your king. Most people are afraid of the unknown. Those things we have never seen or experienced can seem terribly overwhelming. On the old maps, ancient maps, the cartographers would draw a map of the world or the area as far as they could go. And then at the edges of that map, they often drew dragons. And they had no knowledge beyond that point. And so they would say, they would often write, "Beyond here there be dragons." Don't know what's beyond there, but it's got to be bad. We're afraid of everything beyond that point. There be dragons. Well, Israel was afraid. Nahash, whose name, by the way, means the snake, was oppressing them. He was a new and powerful threat to their security. So they wanted a king. God was already their king, but give us a king. We're afraid. They chose to put their faith in a new political leader. "If we had a king like the other nations, then we'd be secure," was their thinking. "If we had a president like the other nations, we'd be secure. He would solve our problems. He would bring us security." Let's face it, we fear many dragons today. Just look at our world of uncertainty right now. There are many dragons on the world map. Our financial institutions are in trouble. Corporations are failing. Banks are failing. Jobs are being lost. We fear the wars that plague the Middle East. Terrorists are a threat to our security. Nuclear arms threaten our well-being. Watch the news. It seems mostly designed to make us afraid of everything. We look around, we see lots of dragons today. What do we do? Well, the tendency is we look for a new leader, a new political king who will make us secure once again. We place our faith in the political power of a political leader. Now, this is true on an ongoing basis. I don't care whether that power is a Republican, such as we elected in 2000, same principle was in place then, or a Democrat that we just elected in 2008. The dragons in 2000 and the dragons in 2008 were a part of the decision-making process for our nation, leading to our choices. It doesn't matter whether the snake is Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, or Hamas. He's the snake to us, and we fear. The point remains the same. Our fears lead us to put our faith in a new political leader. That's what Samuel says happened to you, O Israel. Now look at what Samuel says in response. Verse 13. "Now therefore, Here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. By the way, just a word on the sovereignty of God. Do you notice the interesting contrast here? Here is the king whom you have chosen, whom God appointed. It's both. There is human responsibility in this process. There is God's sovereignty in selecting. That's true in every human situation, you see. You got both ends here in this whole God's sovereignty, human responsibility discussion. You can't negate either one. God is sovereign and chooses, but you have chosen him. Then he says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. So if you're obedient, you both follow God. And if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand. See this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. I think Samuel might have enjoyed this part. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So Samuel calls down a great thunderstorm on the crops. Now, it's harvest time. That's May or June in the land of Israel. This was the dry season. Rains don't happen that time of year. Thunderstorms don't come that time of year. So this thunderstorm comes down, destroys their harvests, proving that God is more powerful than any king. Saul's standing there. He can't stop it. If God is more powerful than any political ruler, then whom shall you fear? As we look around then at the dragons on the world map today, will we be more afraid of those dragons or of God? Can the king save us? Can the president fix everything? Or should we trust in God? Obviously, the answer is that we should trust in God, and you probably all know that. But it's good to remind us of these principles, as it was for the nation of Israel as well. If we trust in God, and the president or the king or whatever his title is trusts in God, then we have hope for real security. No political power is higher than God, so you don't trust in a political solution for the problems of this world. And as we look at those problems, whatever they are personally or nationally, are your problems too big for God? I like the word of pastor and author Bob Russell. It is a rare person who, when his cup frequently runs over, can thank God instead of complaining about the limited size of his mug. Isn't that what we do? The problems are bigger than the benefits. Oh, God, what have you done? Look at, man! We don't even look at the fact that our cup, be it small, is running over. Can we thank God today in spite of the financial problems we face in our world? Or will we complain incessantly about the limited size of our mugs here in America? Fourth principle. Trust in God's character, not man's promises. Verse 19. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile, they are empty. For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. Did you notice verse 21? Samuel warns us, in times of uncertainty, don't go running after things, don't go running after leaders, don't go running after plans that cannot deliver you because they are futile. Don't pursue plans that cannot profit us because they are empty promises. Man's promises often turn out to be empty promises. I noticed just this week in the news, President-elect Obama is already backpedaling on the promises he made as a candidate. Is that a news flash to you or this morning? Every candidate does it, Republican or Democrat. A politician's promises often turn out to be empty promises. But what does Samuel say? Not God's promises. Notice verse 22. He says, God never abandons His people. God's character is a promise-keeping character. That's His nature. That's why we evaluate integrity by that nature. God's character stands with us in trouble. God's character is not futile or empty like man's promises. God will always be there for us no matter what. That is His nature. And we can trust in His character when everything and everyone else around us is collapsing. So, how should you respond then? In days of uncertainty, in changes of political power, in loss of your own or my own sense of security in the world's things. How do we respond to all of this? Samuel both gives us a great example and instructs us on how to respond in these kinds of situations. No matter if the leader's promises fail or not, how do we respond? We are to do three things. First, he says in verse 20, we are to commit ourselves to follow the Lord. Commitment might cost us something, but commitment to the Lord is the only path to security. So that's the starting point. Second, we are to pray for our leaders and our nation, even if that nation turns away from the Lord. The people have rejected Samuel, remember. And yet what does Samuel say? I will not sin against the Lord by stopping to pray, by not praying for you any longer. I will continue to pray for you, even though you've rejected me, even though you've gone a different route, even though you've rejected God's ways, God's values. So our response as believers in the world is to be a response of prayer. To do otherwise is to be unfaithful to God. If we stop praying for those around us, our nation, our leaders, even if they turn away from God's ways, if we stop praying for them, then who are we unfaithful to? God. Because we are to pray. Third, we are to serve the Lord with our whole hearts. But if we act wickedly, we need to remember, as a nation, he's talking generically now, we need to remember Samuel's warning. God can sweep away America and our president if he decides to punish us for our sins, because he can do that to any nation. And by the way, when God judges a nation, the righteous suffer in that nation too. And God can do that. And that's Samuel's warning. So we are to follow God's example. He was committed to them even when they were not committed to Him. He's keeping His word, by the way, even when He judges them. Why? Because He said He would judge them. Lewis Smedes writes, "If you have a ship, you will not desert, ever. If you have people, you will not forsake. If you have causes, you will not abandon. Then you are like God." Isn't that interesting? Because that's God's character. And so every Christian ought to be like God in their integrity, in their commitment, in our commitment to keep the promises and the words we say. We ought to be like God. Children have a way of reflecting back to us what we are really teaching them in life, sometimes to our own embarrassment. One Sunday morning during junior church, Sean Mixon was teaching a song to the children with the line, "He has conquered every foe." When he saw a number of puzzled expressions by the children, he decided he needed to explain what a foe was. So he said, "A foe is an enemy." Still thinking on his feet, he said, "The name of one of our foes begins with the letter D." He was referring to the devil, but he got some insight into one family's politics when one child replied, "Oh, you mean the Democrats." One Sunday morning, Deborah Horn from McLeansboro, Illinois, was brushing her 9-year-old daughter's hair. The little girl peppered her with questions, and she was doing her best to answer them, when the little girl suddenly stopped, looked up, and asked, "Mommy, are we Christians or Republicans?" When we become identified with any political party or political leader, we begin to lose our identity as Christians. Be careful. We must not put our faith in those things, political parties, political leaders. For that matter, we must not put our faith in any country or nation or government above God. I just finished reading Erwin Lutzer's new book entitled, "Is God on America's Side?" That's an interesting title, isn't it? Caught my eye. Is God on America's Side? He begins his book with the words of a radio commentator following the September 11th terrorist attack on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon in 2001. The radio commentator said, "I'm going to say it. In this war against terrorism, God is on our side. I know that God is good, and because God is good, we are good people. God is on our side." Is God on our side? Not so fast, and not necessarily, Lutzer points out. And he goes on to discuss in the book the ways that God deals with nations and what that means for God's people living in any nation on earth. And he concludes the book with the story of Abraham Lincoln during our own Civil War. Abraham Lincoln was once asked if God was on his side in the war. This is the Civil War, obviously. And he replied, "I do not care whether God is on my side. The important question is whether I am on God's side, for God is always right." That is the question, isn't it? It is the question for every individual, every nation, to ask again and again and again in the decisions that we make. It is not, "Is God on my side? Is God on America's side?" It is, "Are we on God's side?" Father, we are no different than your people, the nation of Israel. We get so caught up in the things around us, the things of this world, that we forsake and forget you and your ways and your principles. Teach us to trust you and to make sure that every step of the way we are walking on your side in this world, and stop trying to get you on our side. In Jesus' name, amen.